I like that song. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. I'm just looking around and see, there's a speaker there, huh?
Yeah.
Seeing some of the friends that I made Friday night and Saturday. Wonderful. Wonderful to get to see you one more time. And some, I'm just looking at faces, some folks I haven't met yet. But it's really good to be with you. Thanks for the invitation from Ed and EC. So what we want to do, oh, for the next 30 minutes or so, is take a look at the lives of two image bearers. Two image bearers. If you have a Bible, this will be different from the readings for this week on the church calendar. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Some of you, we spent yesterday time with a man who's known as the rich young ruler. So we're going to take a look at his life again and his encounter with Jesus. And then we'll be moving to a different image bearer's life who might have known this man. Possibility exists. So if you take a look at verse 10 of Mark chapter 10, we have the verse 13 of Mark chapter 10, we have a little bit of a context here for what's going to happen between the rich young ruler and Jesus. The disciples have just been rebuked, so they're not in a good mood. And the reason that they've been rebuked is that people were bringing their children to be blessed by Jesus. And Jesus was welcoming these children. And in Jewish society at this time, children are not generally valued like children are valued, for example, in our culture today. And so Jesus has been welcoming children. The disciples were offended by this, and Jesus has rebuked them. And then if you take a look at verse 17, they start on their way. So there's has been a large group of people gathered together, a fairly lively scene. Children hopping around like grasshoppers, being blessed by Jesus, the disciples rebuked publicly in front of a fairly large crowd. And then look what happens as Mark relates the story in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, along with this group of people, probably following in his train, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. This is very striking. Jewish men did not run in public. You didn't have people on a Sunday morning jogging in shorts. You didn't run in public. In fact, the rabbis generally taught to run in public was to shame oneself. This man so longs to be in relationship with Jesus, he's willing to humiliate himself publicly. So he runs up to Jesus. Not only does he run up to Jesus, he falls on his knees before him. That's a very interesting stance. Normally when Jews would pray, they would pray like this, standing with their hands upraised. Jesus is met by this man who is honoring him, and the man falls in the dust. So he's run publicly, shamed himself, falls in the dust before Jesus, and is complimentary, polite. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he addresses Jesus not only as a teacher, but as a good teacher, and he asks him a question regarding his covenant relationship with God as a Jew. Rabbi, good teacher, what must I do to fully enter the covenant blessings given to our fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, through Moses? What must I do to inherit the life of the covenant, the life of the age to come? Eternal life, as it's sometimes translated. It's a good question. It's a good question. He wants to be in relationship with Jesus. One would think that Jesus would smile in response and immediately enter into a discussion with him about the covenant and the God of Israel and the story of Moses and this grand story that this man wants to fully enter into. The first words out of Jesus' mouth, however, the man's kneeling there now. And remember, the disciples are watching. They're not in a happy mood in all likelihood. A crowd of people is watching. This man is probably fairly well known. He's a wealthy man. From a Jewish perspective, wealth being a sign of God's blessing on an image bearer's life. So he's a wealthy man. The commentators, many of them say, in all likelihood, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, a well-known figure, kneeling in the dust before Jesus, asking, "Rabbi, how may I enter the life of the age to come?" And in fact, he says, "Good teacher, how may I enter the life of the age to come fully?" So Jesus responds with a question. He's always doing this. We asked probably how many questions on a 50, 100 questions over the weekend. Just lots of questions. Jesus is always asking questions. So rather than responding immediately to this man's question, he asks another question. Put yourself in the young man's spot. You're kneeling in the dust before Jesus. You're trying to be polite. You want to talk to him about your relationship with God. You call him good teacher, a public gathering, and he looks at you and asks, "Why do you call me good?" That's not fair. Why do you call me good? Can you see him looking at you? Why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. What did that young man think with that response? No one's good but God alone. I just addressed Jesus as good teacher. No one's good but God alone. What's his point? And then Jesus responds to his question. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. Now, I think at that point, hope rises in this young man's heart because Jesus has just repeated to him the covenant stipulations of Israel, at least four or five of the Ten Commandments. Hope rises in his heart because he's a good man. He's a good Jew. He has honored his parents. He hasn't been sleeping around. He hasn't been dishonoring his neighbor. You would like to have him over for dinner. You'd like to get to know him. He responds to Jesus in verse 20. "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy. I have obeyed the covenant stipulations." Now, at that point, we might wonder, well, how is Jesus going to respond? Is he pleased with this response? Mark is the only one, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us this story. Mark is the only one who tells us how Jesus was looking at him when the young man responded in that way. And apparently, Jesus wasn't angry with him. He didn't think he was arrogant. He didn't think he was trying to earn his salvation in some way. He rather says, if you look at the text, this is Mark writing this, Jesus looked at him and loved him. So the expression apparently on Jesus' face, Peter's probably behind the Gospel of Mark. Peter probably remembered Jesus' expression. He's standing there, if you remember, he's just been rebuked, along with his other disciples. He remembers his expression, and Mark writes this, Jesus looked at him and loved him and hurts him. The hurts him's not in the text. Jesus looks at him and loves him, and then he hurts him. Go. Sell everything you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. He meant it. Jesus meant it. For this young man, probably a well-known man in Jerusalem, give away everything you own to the poor, and I invite you into relationship. I invite you to follow me. Now, for any number of reasons, that must have hit this young man as an absolutely unreasonable request. I want to be in relationship with you, and you're asking me to give away my wealth, which from a Jewish perspective was a sign of God's blessing on his life. In fact, everyone there, including the disciples, were stunned by what Jesus was asking him to do. If you read farther on in Mark 10, you'll spot that. You're asking me to give away my wealth. You're asking me to give away my status in my society. You're asking me to give away the sign of God's very blessing on my life. What could you possibly be thinking? You ever wonder about that in your relationship with God? Put yourself in this young man's place, but the question you ask is, what are you thinking? What are you asking of me? Why are you asking such a thing of me? This couldn't possibly be right, the way things are working out in my life and in my relationship with you. You're hurting me. Stop. I want to be in relationship with you. You are so outrageous at times. This doesn't make sense. Ever feel like that? If not, you will. It will happen. So what's striking about Jesus in this particular situation is he's not going to force himself on this young man. He's inviting him into relationship. If the young man knew what was really happening, it's the God of Israel inviting him into a deeper relationship with the God of Israel. He's inviting him into friendship. He's inviting him to become an apprentice and learn from him. A wide, broad, wonderful invitation. But he's asking him to give up the very thing that he thinks is a sign of God's blessing on his life. It is enough to make you think. And the one who's making this request of this young man hasn't changed one whit in terms of his relationship with us. Now, what's sad in terms of this account, if you take a look at verse 22, at this the young man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. I can see the disciples watching him walk away, the crowds watching him walk away. As I've thought about this text, what I've said any number of times to Jesus is, do something. Say something. He's walking away. Your image bearer is walking away. It's as though his life is going up in smoke and you're just standing there for crying out loud, do something. And Jesus apparently lets him walk away. Jesus' response to the disciples is this. Do you see it? This is in verse 22. Actually, verse 23. Man's walking away. He's publicly humiliated, covered with dust. I had hoped so much. I had longed to hear the words that I've been waiting for all my life, and he asked me to give away everything I possess. Jesus looks around in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And he turns their world upside down. I had thought, Rabbi, that wealth was a sign of God's blessing on an image bearer's life. And now you're telling me that it could be, and indeed is, a barrier Who are you? Who are you? What are you up to? You ever ask that in prayer? It can happen occasionally. What are you up to? Why are you acting the way you are? So I was thinking about this passage last night. Praying about the passage last night. I know it's going to be with you. Lord, is there something you would have me say in particular? And for the first time in my life, it struck me that a different image bearer who you know quite well, his Jewish name is Saul, his Greek name is Paul, might have known this man. When Stephen is being stoned, we run across this in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen is being stoned, Saul is standing there, and as men are taking off their robes to stone Stephen, they're laying, Luke says, their robes at Saul's feet, whom Luke describes Saul as a, do you remember? As a young man. And this young man knew Caiaphas, the high priest. How do I know that? Shortly after Stephen's stoning, Saul goes to Caiaphas and obtains from Caiaphas letters that allow this young man, this young Jewish man, to arrest followers of the way. And later, in Acts 21, as Paul's describing his conversion to Jesus, he refers to this time, and he refers to arrests being made, people thrown into prison by him, some people dying as a result of Saul's ardent opposition to the possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah, the Son of God. He believes at this point in his life, as a young Jewish man, a member of the Sanhedrin who might well have known this young man, it could not possibly be true. They're lying. He could not possibly be the Son of God. What was Paul's problem? I have a dear friend. He's part of a dialogue I'm involved in. He's a rabbi. I'm involved in an evangelical Jewish dialogue. So every year in Washington, there's about 8 or 9 Christians who meet with about 20 rabbis. We just talk about stuff. So the rabbi I have in mind is a rabbi by the name of Yitzhak Adlerstein. And Rabbi Adlerstein is director of interreligious dialogue at the Simon Wiesenthal Center in Los Angeles. Do you know of Simon Wiesenthal? The Nazi hunter. And so there was a center established in Los Angeles, and Rabbi Adlerstein is involved with the center with interreligious dialogue with Muslim folk, Christian folk, and so on. So we've become friends. And as we became friends, I invited him to come to Eastern. I used to teach a class at Eastern called Foundations of Christian Spirituality on spiritual formation, classical spiritual disciplines, and so on. So I said to the rabbi, would you come and teach that class for me? He looked at me a little suspiciously. He said, yes, yeah, because it's you. And then I said, well, I also want you to teach my New Testament class. All right. So the first class was Foundations of Christian Spirituality, about 230 students in the auditorium at school. So I introduced him to the group. Many of them had never, ever met a Jewish rabbi. Lots of conceptions of what they believe. Every Jew is trying to earn his way to God, the law, all of these things. And so he knows what he's doing, so he gets up in front of class. And the first words out of his mouth, grace! Grace! It's all grace. Grace. The beauty of the God of Israel inviting us into relationship. Giving us the wonder and beauty of the law. Grace! And the students are going, I never thought he'd say that. And then he talks about the Sabbath day. And he said, let me tell you what the Sabbath day is like.
The Sabbath is like Thanksgiving every week. And the students are listening. He's smiling. And he says, if you're in Los Angeles, I invite you to come to my home on the Sabbath. We'll light candles. We'll sit at the table. We'll eat. Perhaps have something fairly strong to drink. And we'll always look at Scripture. I invite you to come. Thanksgiving every week. So he did really well in the class. And the students are all thinking, well, I got a lot of things to think through here. I never knew rabbis thought like that. What a friendly man. Many of them saying to me later, he kept talking about grace. I said, yeah, something that worth considering. Anyway, so then we have the New Testament class. Now think of the rich young ruler. He's walked away, young man, in the dust, walking away. Saul, deeply opposed to Jesus. Why? At least one of the reasons is reflected in Rabbi Adlerstein. He's in my New Testament class, about 35 students. And he teaches, what does he choose to teach on? Intertestamental Jewish literature. It's safe. It's safe. So he talks about intertestamental books. He talks about messianic expectations. It's good. And he finishes his lecture. He's sitting. He's a very distinguished man. The students are listening very politely. He thinks he's done. But he has this friend standing by the door, me. And I said, Rabbi, I'm not going to let you walk past me until you explain to the class why you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Got really quiet in the class, as you might imagine. I did that because we trust one another. And so he looks at me. He looked at me, and then he's sitting at the desk, and he put his head down. He put his head down like this. And he's thinking what to say, because he, for instance, had lost members of his family in the Holocaust. Other rabbis in that dialogue had lost members of their family when they spoke about why they could not become Christians, particularly in Poland. So he was there, and he was just rocking like this. And we just waited, and finally, he looks up, he looks at me, and then he looks at the class and says this, Jesus, the Messiah. Perhaps. Jesus as God. This would be blasphemy. And we were immediately transported back to first century Israel. If you remember at Jesus' trial, the charge was what? Blasphemy. So we have a young man, another young man, the Apostle Paul, as he will later be known, Saul at this time, who is firmly opposed to the possibility that Jesus could have been raised from the dead, because he's thinking along the same lines as Rabbi Adlerstein. God cannot be a human being, by definition. And to say that a human being has been raised from the dead, and then the proof of that pointing to a human being's divinity, blasphemy. That's why Caiaphas rips his robes, if you remember at the trial. Judgment has come. Same thing with Saul. Now, think of these two men, this young rich man. Now we have Saul. He is on his way to Damascus with letters from the high priest to arrest followers of the way, other Jews, to arrest them, put them on trial, some perhaps put to death. Blasphemy was a capital crime. And a light from heaven shines upon him, and he falls to the ground in the dust. In the dust. And he is addressed by Jesus, the one who, by definition, could not be God. Saul. Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Saul's response. Who are you, Lord? You ever asked that question? Who are you, Lord? Who am I persecuting? And it's a light, a blinding light, like the light at the time of the Transfiguration. When Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about the departure, the exodus, the exodus he's soon to make at Jerusalem. Who are you, Lord? And for 3 long days, Saul's sight is taken away from him. He's walked into Damascus. And for over those days, can you imagine? Over those days, he has to go back over months when he's been actively persecuting followers of the way on the basis of a charge of blasphemy. And now he's encountered the very one he's been attacking. That's enough to make you think. Is it not? And what happens is, unlike the other man who Paul might well have known, who had walked away, Paul cannot deny what he's seen. I wonder about that other man. What if Jesus had suddenly started shining like the sun before him and before that car? Didn't happen. But with this man, who was going to have a particular vocation, he's knocked into the dust and given 3 days to think through what's happened, and then a message comes to Ananias, a Jew, a believer, a follower of the way, in Damascus. Ananias, go and talk to him. And Ananias says, I don't think so. Don't you remember who this is? I'm going to go and identify myself as a follower of the way to him. That can get you killed. To paraphrase the Lord's response, do what I'm asking you to do. Trust me. And Ananias goes. Paul's sight's restored. Now think about this. And his life, his past life, and now the future opens up to him in a different way. And for probably around 34 years, he goes from being a persecutor of the church to being an apostle of Christ. One sent out, who through word and deed proclaims the arrival of the kingdom of God and the full divinity of the Son now incarnate in Jesus. The very message that made no sense to him is transformed into a message of life for all God's image bearers. And his life takes on a meaning and coherence and value in light of this encounter that never leaves him. So that to this day, we read what this man has written, epistles to churches that still shine with glory and power. An image bearer like you and me, given a particular task to do, invited into a relationship with one who exists today as the incarnate Son alongside of the Father and Spirit and the glory of the Holy Trinity.
A life lived well. A life lived well before God. At the end of his life, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 this: my life is being poured out like a drink offering. I have run the race. I have fought the fight. And there is now awaiting me a crown of glory, not only for me, but for all those who have followed him faithfully. The time for his departure is drawn near. So think of it this way. On the one hand, we have a rich young man longing to be in relationship with the God of Israel who walks away. Perhaps he came back. Perhaps he had a discussion with Paul later in the Sanhedrin. I don't know. But then we have another image bearer who's given a gift of years. For Paul, I think around 60, 62, 63 years, he's finally martyred in Rome, beheaded by Nero. A gift of years where he runs a race before God. And not only before God, but before other Christian folk. Before what the writer of Hebrews calls a great cloud of witnesses. He runs his race well in light of the wonder and glory of who God is and what God is asking him to do. And his story comes finally to a close. And he enters into a new story. We were talking about this weekend. It's almost like it was prologue for the real story. So I just want to leave you with this question, in a manner of speaking. Think about this idea of a gift of years. How God distributes this gift of years to me, it's just a mystery. It's inexplicable. So some folks get, and now I'm looking at you, sweetie. Some folks, they get maybe, how old are you? You're 10. All right. So we have an image bearer sitting here who's 10 years old. She's been given so far a gift of years, 10 years. Now, there's some image bearers, I'm not thinking about you, but there's some image bearers that get 10 years, and their story ends, and the new story begins. Some image bearers get 5 years. Some image bearers get 6. Some get 10. What would it mean for the 10-year-old image bearer to run her life well, to run the race well before God? How about somebody in high school? What does it mean for a high school kid in our culture to run his or her life well before God? And perhaps it draws to a close then. The gift of years draws to a close. What would it mean for a college student to run her life, his life, well before God? And that person's given 25 years. I know a professor taught for years at Yale University, Nicholas Wolterstorff, professor of philosophy there. His son Eric, strong, vibrant believer, was given 25 years. Died in a mountain climbing accident in Germany. Some get 30. What would it mean for a medical doctor? Let's move away from just length of years. What would it mean for a medical doctor to run his life well before God? A politician to run her race well before God? A mechanic to run his life well before God? What would it look like for a stay-at-home mother who's raising kids for years, run a race well before God? It would be something in each of those situations, something wonderful, something glorious. Something shining. For we are running our race before Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not only so, last text for today. You got a Bible? Turn over to Hebrews. So I'm in Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 1. And it's the same metaphor. Paul loves this metaphor. Writer of Hebrews loves this metaphor. Do you see it in verse 1? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So I'm looking today at about 65, 70, 80 image bearers. And what I see for all of you and for me is the Lord of glory standing at the finish line saying, keep running. Don't give up. Run with perseverance. Occasionally I will ask things of you and they will not make sense. You will not always be able to figure out what I'm up to. I'm asking you to trust. I'm asking you to persevere. I'm asking you to run the race well. I'm standing there calling you. Run with me. Run to the fullest extent possible. Run across the finish line well. There is a great cloud of witnesses who've gone before you. They love you, and they are cheering you on. Use your gift of years well before me. And I promise you, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. I might ask hard and difficult things of you. We're presently living in a war zone. But the battle will end and the glory will begin. I promise. Don't waste that gift of years. They're watching and cheering you on. May the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you all deeply.